feel free to grab a pen or a pencil or a texter, and if you'd like to draw as we go, then feel free. I will be getting us to pause in various moments where we can reflect, where we can chat, where we can write a few things down. Would it be helpful if the lights were more bright? All right, Jacob, just in the back corner there, just want to hit the lights. Sorry, as Brennan pointed out, I did do the font. I did the font in old people's size. Ruth is happy with the font size, and now we have the lighting to match. So for all the geriatrics, we've got all of the bases covered. And yes, I've got, yeah, anyway, I'm not going to get myself in any more trouble than I need to. Isaiah, he says this, he prophesies, "For I am the Lord your God who takes hold of your right hand and says to you, do not fear, I will help you." If you would find it helpful to write those words down, I encourage you to do so. Do not fear, I will help you. You know, if you're into church history or if you've lurked around global mission circles, there's a very high chance that you would have heard the name Hudson Taylor. Who's heard of Hudson Taylor? Few of you. Well, he was a prolific missionary and church planter in the 1800s. He is credited with saying, "God wants you to have something far better than riches and gold, and that is helpless dependence upon him." And this was Hudson Taylor's own story. He was a man of extraordinary faith, and his life shows a dependency on God like almost no other. As a young adult, he studied medicine and theology, and he gave himself to serving some of London's most poorest people. He gave up any sense of luxury, and he lived in a district of London called Drainside, which is exactly how it sounds, living by the side of a drain. You can imagine the squalor and filth. His studies were not self-serving. Both his medical aspirations and his theological passion were for him the vehicle that would end up being what he rode into China on to plant churches and to spread the gospel. He spent a collective of 51 years in China over about 13 different trips, in which time he founded the China Inland Mission, now known as OMF, the Overseas Missionary Fellowship. Through his ministry, he trained over 800 other missionaries for service. He saw around 20,000 people make a personal decision to follow Jesus. He established hundreds of schools and mission stations across all 19 provinces of China. And even during my own trips, Bible smuggling trips to China between 2005 and 2009, the church still would speak and see of the impact of Hudson Taylor some 150 years later. A historian by the name of Ruth Tucker wrote about his life, and she noted of him that no other missionary in the 19 centuries since the Apostle Paul has had a wider vision or has carried out a more systematized plan for evangelizing a broad geographical area than Hudson Taylor. Fascinating guy, incredible story, and there isn't a biography out there that doesn't feature one key distinctive of his life, and that is his generosity. From a young age, he learned to go without. In London, he sacrificed the comforts of his childhood home to live among the city's most poor. He worked to give away what he earned to serve the people of Drainside whom he lived among. For the 50 plus years of mission work in China, he took no income, and what money he did receive through prayerfulness and dependence on God and people resourcing him in this work, he He committed to giving away two-thirds of whatever income he received to resource the mission of God that he was called to. And in his own words, as he reflected on his life, he said, "My experience was that the less I spent on myself and the more I gave to others, the fuller of happiness and blessing did my soul become." Powerful words. You know, the reality is that not all people are called to serve in city slums or go to the farthest corners of the globe where they eat chicken feet and crocodile heads. Trust me, I saw them on the menu when I was in China. There's some weird and funky things that go on over there. Not all are called to plant churches. Not all are called to live not knowing where their next paycheck is coming from. But one thing I do know is that we are all called to live lives of incredible dependence upon God and lives of radical generosity. And so if you want to scribble down some two words there, just write radical generosity on your page, just in front of you if you're taking table notes. You know, Isaiah, he said something quite profound, "Do not fear, I will help you." And I think these words ring very true when it comes to the topic of generosity, because friends, this morning I don't want you to be fearful, maybe uncomfortable, but not fearful. And I want you to know that the help of your loving Heavenly Father is only but a prayerful conversation with Him away. Well, as mentioned, last week we concluded our This Is Us series, which if you were here for all or any of it, it was a U-Butte time as we dissected our values of story, prayer and justice. And as I mentioned earlier, we're moving into the next 3 weeks, having asked the question as a leadership team, what else? If story, prayer and justice is really true of us, what else is also true of us? What else is like the unique fingerprint on us as a church that whatever we touch in our community, we seem to leave behind as we go? You know, what else is true about us that enables our witness to who Jesus is in the world? And the three things that stood out to us were, as mentioned, generosity, hospitality, and community. And so over those next 3 weeks, we're going to call this series, This Is Still Us. Just because we couldn't really stuff doing a new design. That's not true. But this is still us. So today I'm kicking off on the topic of generosity, which is always a big topic. And it's important for us to name that we each have different experiences and we all have different viewpoints, that we all have differing theological opinions about money and about tithing, about giving, about how to spend money, how to save money, the power of money. We all come at this with very different points of view. And maybe you're new here today or new to faith and you're like, of all of the Sundays that I could have come to this church, they're going to talk about money. Well, before you head for the hills, it's okay. It's not going to be the only thing that I speak about, and I'm not going to hit you up for money today. But maybe you've been here or around other churches for years, and maybe you're feeling disillusioned when it comes to what it means to be generous with our time, with our money, with our talents in church community. Maybe you feel like this is a part of your apprenticeship to Jesus that is maybe a little bit stagnant. Maybe you've been part of church community or communities over many years, and maybe this topic of generosity is something that has just kind of fallen by the wayside and you haven't considered it perhaps in the way that the Lord would want us to. Or maybe you're just unsure. You're unsure about what the Bible says. You're unsure about the place of generosity in local church community. Perhaps you've had that insidious thought that that's for everybody else. You know, that's for the people who have got more money, or it's for others to do, and I'm not part of that. Let's just be okay that we all do come to generosity and to money from wide and varying experiences, and the most helpful thing we can do is to have grace for ourselves and for one another. Because as we'll see in the text this morning, that grace is the genesis of generosity. That grace, the grace of God, is the beginning place of generosity. So the question, I guess, a very elementary one, is what is generosity? When you hear the word generosity, what words come to mind? Write them on the table, just or talk them out loud. When you hear the word generosity, kids, be involved in this if you want to, go for it. But what do you, write them down, have a 30-second conversation. What words come to mind when you hear the word generosity? Go for it. Righto, that'll do ya. You've got some words down on the page. I looked up our good friends at Vocabulary. I should be able to say that better considering I'm looking at vocabulary.com. They say this about generosity. It is the quality of being unselfish, maybe you wrote that down, and willingly giving time, money, resources, or kindness to others, often going beyond what is expected. I found also this week that there is a group, they are called, or they've done this thing, created this thing called the Science of Generosity Initiative. And they say that generosity is the virtue of giving good things to others freely and abundantly. And from these points of view, which I don't disagree with, generosity takes on many forms. We can be generous with our time, and maybe you've experienced that from somebody this week. We can be generous with our talents, giving freely what we are good at. We can be generous with our words, using the power of our tongue, using the power of our thumbs on our screens to encourage and to build up and to bless people. We can be generous with our things, sharing with others where there may be a need. And yes, let us not be shying away from the fact that we can be generous with our money, the finances that God has entrusted to us to both live and give glory to His name. And just this week, I have experienced every single one of those elements of generosity within this church community. People have been generous with their time in my life. People have been generous with what they're good at. I mean, our worship team blessed us this morning with their talents. If you get a second, I'm going to highlight Robin here. She's probably going to hide. But Robin took one of the little tables from outside in the cafe area there, a little round one, and did an incredibly beautiful mosaic on that table and brought it back and put it in church. And it's got a beautiful story that it tells of us as a church community being generous with talent, being generous with our creativity. You can be sure of this, friends, that we are a generous church. I don't come with a message like this to say, we aren't generous, so be generous. I'm coming this morning to say we are an incredibly, vastly generous church in so many different ways. And like Paul does with the church in Corinth, he says, continue in the act, the gracious act of giving. So maybe just have a think about it. How have you experienced generosity this week? You can write that down. Maybe just tell someone. How have you experienced generosity of a friend or generosity from your church community this week? Go for it. Have a chat. I'm not doing all the heavy lifting up here today. How have you experienced generosity in this church? Go for it. 30 seconds. Rightio, you can continue those conversations later on. But surprise, surprise, Jesus, in fact, the whole record of Scripture is far from silent on the matter of money and generosity. Over 37 times, Jesus teaches about money and possessions. More than 15% of his total teaching time is spent talking about those things. Over 2,350 times in Scripture, the topic of money is addressed. And Jesus talks about it, that where our treasure is, so also will our hearts be. Immediately after that, he speaks about not worrying about money and that we cannot serve both God and money. He speaks about how wealth and the misplaced position money can have in our lives can so easily get in our way of truly entering into the kingdom of God. He speaks about the dangers of a disordered heart and how greed can prevent us from loving our neighbors. He demonstrates that generosity is not commanded, but is the result of grace and repentance. He highlights that generosity isn't about the size of a gift, but the measure of sacrifice. He speaks to not being lazy, to being trustworthy and having integrity with money, using it for the relief of people who are suffering, and how generosity and sacrifice are core to our worship of Him. You know, the height of God's generosity is in the truth that we see in probably the verse our first Bible verse we ever committed to memory. John 3:16, that he gave his first and his most precious thing. That God gave his Son for the benefit of having our sin forgiven and for winning salvation for you and I. Indeed, biblical history shows with unrivaled clarity that God is in essence, as in it is his nature, to give. It is in his nature to be sacrificial. Of many of the images we see of him, it is clear that he is an abundantly generous God. And you can write that down. He is a generous God. There's truth you can commit to your page this morning. But friends, further to that, we, being created in the Imago Dei, the Imago Dei means the image of God, that you and I are created in the image of God, and so we too are to bear the same generous, sacrificial, self-giving nature. Which all of this is to say that generosity isn't something that humanoids like you and I have invented to make the world a more bearable place. Generosity is who God is, and he stitched generosity into the very fabric of the human heart on purpose. The question is, will we live into that nature of God-shaped generosity, or will we live by the many misguided stories that our culture tells about money? You know, our culture would tell us that it's a world of scarcity. But the reality of God's kingdom is that it is a place of abundance. Now, the story that the world would tell us is that, you know, as it relates to money, it's about personal gain or comfort or self-security. The story of God's kingdom is sacrificial living. You know, there's a narrative out there that more is better, that bigger is better, that without the upgrade we are falling behind. Will we buy into that story, or will we live being content with what the Lord has provided for us? I want you to turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. It's printed in, yes, old person font on your tables. Feel free to track along with it if you would like. We're going to meander through this and stop along the way and point some things out, and that I want us to finish in a place of communion and discussion around the scriptures this morning. So Paul kicks off, and it's called in the Bible that I was reading, encouragement to give generously. In chapter 8, verse 1, he says, "We want you to know, brothers." Now he's writing to the church in Corinth, and he's about to make an example of some churches in a place called Macedonia. He's highlighting the Macedonian church as the top student. Look at them and for how they do it. He says, we want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. And there's even a map on the back, which is totally irrelevant other than to, if you're like a context person, you might like to see where Macedonia fits in the bigger picture of the region. Now, Macedonia, in the Roman province of northern Greece, the churches that Paul is referring to when he says Macedonia is a group of churches being Philippi, Thessalonica, and Berea. So when he says in Macedonia, he's actually talking about multiple church communities. And we know from Acts 16 and 17 is that these churches were relatively young. They were planted in Paul's second missionary journey, and that these were in fact the first churches ever planted in Europe. Pretty cool place, pretty cool stat. In Philippi, we see that things went pear-shaped. Paul and Silas, they were beaten up, they were put in jail. We looked at that on Saturday night church the other week in Acts 16. We see in Thessalonica that a violent mob formed against the believers. A guy called Jason, he had his house attacked. The Christians in this region were accused of treason against Caesar because they proclaimed Jesus as king. As soon as the church was born, so too was heavy persecution of them. That becoming a Christian in Macedonia often meant losing your social standing, your employment, possibly business relationships, even family support. It was a costly thing. And the Christians of this region weren't just a little thin in the back pocket. The people of Macedonia were among the poorest believers that Paul knew. But let's read on and see what we find out about these people. He says in verse 2 that even though they were in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. I mean, the word here for poverty is partokia, which means having virtually nothing, indeed living in beggar-level poverty. That these people had a profound lack of material resources, but in their affliction and in their suffering, in their lack, not having two bob to rub together, they had an abundance of joy and were radically generous. Affliction and joy hold hands in this text, as do poverty and generosity. I mean, these realities do not usually belong together. We would normally expect that affliction would produce despair and that poverty would produce self-preservation. But instead, we see people who are on one hand doing it real tough, tougher than you and I are most likely ever to know in our lives, yet they were full of joy and they were radically generous. I mean, how does that work? Well, it only works because of the transforming grace of God that had rewritten their story. It was only because of Jesus and the hope that they now had in Him that they could have true joy and be generous when it made absolutely no sense that they ought to be joy-filled or generous. You see, what Paul is doing here is he's encouraging the relatively well-off Corinthian church to give generously by pointing to the example of their Macedonian counterparts who were, by contrast, extremely poor. And his point is that their circumstances did not determine their joy or their willingness and preparedness to give. They gave out of deep gratitude to God for what He had done in their lives. That was the beginning of their generosity. They had a reckoning with the grace of God in their lives and what He had done for them, and their only response was to live a radically generous life. See, true wealth isn't what you have in the bank. It is in knowing Jesus and walking with him daily, despite the circumstances that are around us. That is true wealth. Now, Paul continues to encourage the church through the example of these all but broke yet joy-filled believers, and he says in verse 3, they gave according to their means, and as I can testify, beyond their means, and of their own accord. I could preach 3 weeks just out of that one verse, and I'm going to give you just my thoughts as I distilled them this week around this. I think Paul included these 3 details on purpose. That they gave according to their means, which tells me that they gave with wisdom. But then he says that they also gave beyond their means, which tells me that they were generous with great faith. And he gives us this detail that they gave of their own accord, which tells me they gave in freedom. And I think healthy Christian generosity needs all 3. Wisdom, faith, and freedom. Now, some churches or traditions preach wisdom without faith. And that is the, we just need to be responsible and frugal and only give what is comfortable or available. Or let's make sure that every bill is paid first before we do anything else. And listen, there's truth here. God does not call us to financial recklessness. But if giving is only ever determined by budgets and spreadsheets, generosity will never ask of us to trust. And the risk for us is that giving becomes a budgeting exercise rather than an act of worship. And my fear is that in doing so, we may never discover the true joy of depending on God in our finances. Then there are some churches that would preach faith without wisdom. That give until it hurts. Sow every last seed. Empty your bank account and God will multiply it. You know that, you know, the gospel of healthy, wealthy, and wise, the old prosperity doctrine. You see, the problem here is that faith can easily become disconnected from discernment and wisdom. And maybe you've been in an environment like that where people can end up feeling manipulated or burdened or spiritually guilty if they don't give beyond what is genuinely wise. And then there are some churches or environments that might speak of obedience without freedom. And in an environment like this, it can feel like emotional appeals. People's stories become leverage. Leaders become salespeople. Giving becomes something that is expected rather than something that is invited. And it just has a general ick about it that doesn't sit right. The knock-on effect of this is the pressure to give replaces the joy of giving. But what is beautiful about the churches in Macedonia is that they gave of their own accord. Nobody twisted their arm. Nobody manufactured guilt. Nobody controlled them. The Holy Spirit simply produced willing hearts. It's the work of the Spirit to produce in you and I a willing heart. On the one hand, the gift they gave made sense into proportion to what they had. That is wisdom. Friends, I invite you and encourage you, use wisdom in your generosity. On the other hand, the gift they gave was baffling. It was almost nonsensical. They gave with great faith that God would meet them in their generosity and in their own need. And thank goodness that the church leaders then weren't manipulative or guilted people into giving. They gave in freedom, allowing the joy of their faith to express itself in radical generosity. Astounding group of people, much like you guys. Now, these people continue to impress Paul, which is why Paul is pointing them out. In verse 4, he goes on to say about these Macedonian believers that they didn't just give with wisdom and faith and in freedom, but Paul says they were, now verse 4, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints, and this not as we expected, But they gave themselves first to the Lord and then by the will of God to us. I mean, talk about a perspective shift. I mean, we've all just endured the last 6 weeks of every organization, church, charity, TV ad, blasting us with end of financial year giving opportunities or requests to buy, begging us to either give or buy. But here we see the reverse. It was the people begging to give rather than being begged to give. I mean, this is how we know that their generosity was radical. It wasn't reactive to announcement in church. Their giving wasn't pressured because of the date. Their giving wasn't lured in with a tax deduction. It wasn't reactive even to an emergency or pressing need. Their giving was passionately proactive. And write that, those two words down if you're scribbling away. Passionately proactive. And I don't want to read something into the text that isn't there, but I can't help but see that they came seeking the opportunity to give rather than waiting to be asked. And if we want to talk about a principle for giving, if there's a point of application here, the whole 10% thing may not be it. In fact, it probably isn't. Because if you're one of those 10% people, if you actually dive into the scriptures and do the calculations on all of the percentages that the New Testament would have required in terms of offering, it's probably nearer to 28%. So if you're a 10% person, sorry to be the bearer of bad news, but you probably make it 28% if you want to hold to the legalistic view of things. Anyway, that is an entirely side note altogether. 10% may not be it. Being passionately proactive is. And that's the word I want you to hold when it comes to us being radically generous as a community. That we're not people who wait to be asked, but we would be proactively passionate about resourcing what God is doing. I think for me, and maybe you're in the same boat, is that from time to time, the trouble is we can become more passionate about our hobbies or our holidays, not that those things are bad, but sometimes maybe we get more passionate about everything else but the mission of God. And I think that that is what the enemy would want for us, to distract us from the most important thing, and that we would easily onboard the very numerous cultural things of our world around money, and we would miss the point of what God is truly calling ourselves to. Now, what we see in the Christians of Macedonia was they gave themselves first to the Lord. He was their prize, He was their vision, and He was their hope, and He had first place in their lives. Maybe the question is, what are we giving ourselves first to? Maybe there's time this week as you read scripture and pray, spend time with the Lord, however you enjoy His presence, to ask that question, what am I giving myself first to? A challenging question, one that will cause you to be uncomfortable. The Macedonian believers gave themselves first to the Lord and then to Paul and Silas and the work of the saints. Now, generosity is the fruit of a life that is truly given first to the Lord. And over in chapter 9, Paul, he tells them to give as you have decided in your heart, not reluctantly or not under compulsion, for God loves a really stingy giver, a giver who's cranky about it. No, God loves a cheerful giver. You know, we know that God does not count the size of the gift. He weighs the heart of the giver. And my hope would be that I would be found to have a passionate, proactive, cheerful heart when it comes to giving and being generous. See, the Corinthian church, they were on the right path. They were doing a good job. In the next section, Paul says that a year ago, they started off really well. But it was now on them to continue in what had been started among them. In verse 7, he says, I want you to continue to excel, as in be excellent. Continue in your excellence in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all earnestness, and in your love, in our love for you, see that you excel in this act of grace also. I mean, it's a beautiful way to think about giving, not as me just parting with my hard-earned, but we are invited into the act of grace that is giving. He's saying to them, continue to be great examples in how you speak to one another. Continue to be great in your knowledge of the Scriptures. Continue to be earnest for the things of God. Continue to be hungry for the power of God in your midst. Continue also to excel in giving generously. Excel in the wisdom of giving. Excel in having faith that God will meet your needs and provide for you. Excel in the freedom and the gift of being able to give. You know, I'm going to kind of pause here, and I want us to take communion and go into another time of discussion at our table. And I want us to be reminded, as Paul reminds the church here in Corinth. And this is a really powerful thought and reality that underpins the fullness of what generosity looks like. Because Paul doesn't just point to the Macedonian church and go, look at their generosity, be like them, which is true. But in verse 9, he points to Jesus. He says, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, and he was, experiencing the fullness of the presence of Father, Son, Holy Spirit, he was rich in that the fullness of divinity was his. Rich in that there was no separation, but total, perfect unity and community. He was rich. Yet, for your sake, friend, and for my sake, he became poor so that you and me, by Jesus' poverty, might become rich. And there's the beauty of the gospel right there. That he who was rich for our sake became poor, so that us, and that is the grace of God, that he would give up all of the riches of heaven for you and I. That he would give up everything, becoming poor to the point of death, so that you and I, by how stricken he was, might be found, might receive all of the riches of the kingdom of God now and in eternity. So friend, Jesus, he is our true north when it comes to a life of radical generosity. No other person has expended themselves more fully for the sake of others than Jesus. That he was generous with his whole life. If you go and open the Gospels, he was generous with his time. He was generous with his compassion. He was generous with his care. Generous with forgiveness and generous with patience, especially with those who stuffed up. He was generous with children. He was generous toward the unwell. And we know too that he wasn't only just generous in his life, but also in his death. That the generosity of his blood poured out for us was the most generous offering this world has ever known. The generosity of a body broken that ours would be made whole. And so I want us this morning to take bread and take the juice together, to be reminded of the generosity that has been afforded to us in Jesus. Friends, that we will never be truly generous in our lives until we have a deep reckoning with that grace, that the God of all creation considered himself nothing, taking on the very form of a servant. He humbled himself to death, even death on a cross, so that every knee should bow and every tongue confess that he is, in fact, the Son of God. And so, friends, I invite you to that place because there is nothing more I could say that could cause you to be a radically generous person, but to have an encounter with the reality and the depth of God's grace in your life. Because as I said at the start, grace is the genesis of generosity. It is the very beginning place. And I want you to have an encounter there this morning with the grace of God. Let me pray. And we're going to take communion. And I want you to do that with one another. Be generous in how you do that. Eat as much bread as you want, but you know, make sure everyone gets some. There's even grapes. There's juice. But I'm going to pray, and I want you to take communion together and remind one another of the grace of God. Be reminded that He is here. He is with us. He says to us, as we wrote on our page, "Do not fear. I will help you." And then I want us just to give the last 8 minutes of our time together to conversation. What have you noticed or seen in this scripture that has encouraged you, challenged you? How have you seen God at work in our community already being generous? How could we be more generous, perhaps, is a topic for conversation. Either way, let's give space here to the Lord to speak to us. Father, we are so grateful that you are a generous God. And we see that from the very beginning, where you flung the stars into the sky. You created the oceans and the abundance therein. You created the earth and filled it with glory. Father, you created us in your image. You are a generous God, a creative God, a God who is a God of abundance, of blessing, who owns the stars in a million gajillion galaxies and the cattle on a thousand hills. And God, I pray that as we continue to reckon with being radically generous people in all of its facets, with our time and with our talents and with our money, that we wouldn't begin there, but we would begin with grace, knowing that you have given your all for us. Lord, we thank you that that is a blueprint for which we can now live our lives, to be self-giving, to humble ourselves, to consider others more important than ourselves. And that like you, we would be radically generous in this life and in this age. And that our generosity would speak to who you are. That our generosity would make change in our community. That our generosity would bewilder people. That our generosity would be infectious. That our generosity would resource what you're doing here. Your generosity will continue to plant churches and train people, disciple people. That our generosity would resource great vision beyond what we can see right now. That Jesus, I ask that you would do a mighty work in us. Holy Spirit, remind us of what has been given to us, the grace afforded to us in Jesus. And may that shape us in your name. Amen.